Good morning, everyone. It's been a while since I've been up front here preaching. I've had the last 4 or 5 weeks off, and so I've been looking forward to this morning, but to be honest with you, I have loved the last 4 or 5 weeks just being a part of the congregation. You know, people who teach and preach regularly need to regularly themselves sit under the authority of the Word. Otherwise, they become dangerous. They do. They become dangerous to themselves and to the congregation. They start to think that their job is to tell other people how to live, and they forget that their first call is to follow Jesus. And so I just love it when I have a chance to sit and to worship and to be taught. It refreshes my heart, and hopefully it keeps me from being too dangerous in our congregation. As I begin this morning, I want to share 2 stories with you. The first story happened about 4 weeks ago. The second one took place this past week. 4 weeks ago, on a beautiful, sunny Sunday afternoon, I drove out to Tawasin with a group of pastors to board a ferry bound for Pender Island. Now, just by show of hands, how many of you have ever been to Pender Island before? Okay, lots of you. Pender Island is one of a few southern Gulf islands. It's a beautiful part of the world. And Pender is one of the smaller ones, and it's nestled in among Main Island and Galliano and Salt Spring. So we drove onto the ferry, we made our way up to the observation deck, and we found some seats near the back of the boat. And if you've ever taken the ride to Pender, it's not a long ride, so we settled in, we started talking, we were all excited about the 3-day retreat that we were going to be doing together. And as we rode, I was talking with one of the pastors who used to have a place on Galliano, and he was describing to me the marine life, and he was saying that where we're going, the water surrounding the Gulf Islands is absolutely rich. It's teeming with marine life, and so it draws all kinds of predators, like orca whales. They view these waters kind of like we might view an all-you-can-eat buffet, and so often you can see them in and around that area. So we were sitting in our seats, and the captain came on over the loudspeaker, and he made the following announcement. He said, "Passengers, we have a treat for all of you this afternoon. We've spotted a pod of orca whales, and it's off the bow of the boat. So if you'd like to see the orca whales, please make your way out." And I'm sure he had more to say, but no one heard it. As soon as people heard pod of orca whales and the bow of the boat, a mad rush began. Now, I kid you not, all at once, the entire ferry got up and bolted for the front of the boat. They started to run. I mean, it was insane. There were people who looked like they hadn't thought about exercise in 20 years, and they were running as fast as they could to get to the front of the boat. Now, fortunately for me, those people slowed to a crawl within about 20 meters, and I just zipped past all of them, and I got there. And so after a while, the hundreds came with me. We were crowded around the rail of the boat, and we were scanning the horizon, looking for these massive black dorsal fins. And it took a little while, and then someone shouted, "I can see it over there," off the starboard side. And then someone on the other side of the boat said, "I see one over here," off the port side. And before long, these whales gathered together in a pod, and it became clear that there was there was 6 of them in total. There was 4 adults and 2 children. And the young ones, they were really little, and they were frolicking in the water. There's really no other word to describe it. They were jumping, they were splashing, they were slapping the water with their tails. It was wildly entertaining. And people were so captivated by what they were seeing, they weren't conscious of what was happening all around them. I began to look around me, and I thought, where on earth do you get a group of complete strangers yelling, laughing, pointing excitedly, and talking with people they've never met before? Did you see that? Did you see that? And like the rest of them, I too was mesmerized. These monstrous, black, beautiful creatures. They were just, it was poetry in motion. Creation does that to us sometimes, doesn't it? We can be out surrounded by all that God has made, and sometimes what we see catches us off guard, and it takes our breath away. The beauty that we see in the created order is a reflection of the beauty that is present in God. It's a sign and a witness to the glory of God. God has revealed himself all throughout creation. Now a second story. This is something that happened just last week. For the last 6 months, I have been praying through the Psalms day after day. And sometimes I read and pray through a couple Psalms in a day. And at other times, I need 3 or 4 days just to make my way through one. And this past week, I've been reading and praying through Psalm 46. Essentially, just the first two verses. It's a psalm that Keith's going to preach in a few weeks. And in the first two verses, we read that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. I grew up in a household of men. Four guys and one mom. And dinner times were the absolute worst. All of us guys would grab and gulp and swallow. And it was just this feeding frenzy. And mom would plead with us. She would say, "Boys, slow down. How can you taste the food if you don't take time to chew?" It's a great question. It's a great question both when it comes to feasting around a table, but it's also a great question when it comes to feasting on God's word. How can you taste what you're eating if you don't take time to chew it? These last number of days, I've been chewing on these verses and I've been praying them through over and over again. I've been asking my own heart and asking the Lord, "God, why is there so much fear in me? Why am I afraid to risk? Why am I afraid to share my heart? Why am I afraid to love extravagantly? Why am I afraid to take bold risks? Why am I afraid to lead courageously? God, why do I allow my fears to rule me? God is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is my refuge. He's my strong tower. He's my shield and my defender. He's my hiding place. He's our resting place. God is strong. He's strong enough. He's stronger than anyone, than anything, than any situation. And this God is for me and for you. He lives with us. He walks with us. He dwells within us. Therefore, we don't need to allow fear to rule our lives." See, friends, God has given us his word so that we might know him. Not that we might know things about him, but that we might have a first-hand personal experience. God is a God who loves, who delights to reveal himself to anyone who will listen. I've told you two stories this morning. The first has to do with creation. The second has to do with the word. Both of them, in reality, speak to the glory and the goodness of God. And in Psalm 19, King David brings these twin themes together. He's inspired to sing a song of praise to God. And so he sings about creation. He sings about the word, praising God because he can be seen through both. And in the end, David comes to a place of saying, "God, I need your help to live with you, to live for you, to live in your way." So this morning, we're going to continue on through our series in the Psalms. And it's my hope that this morning you will find your own voice in Psalm 19. That this psalm will be something that you can bring with you, that you can chew on, that this psalm will give you some words that you can pray. And again, as Pastor Keith did when he started off this series, I just want to remind us that when we come to the Psalms, we need to remember what we're reading. We're not reading a science textbook. Poets don't write primarily to convey information. They write to evoke emotion. They want to stimulate a response. Poets connect us with our hearts. They help us to feel something. And my prayer all week has been that the Holy Spirit will stir your heart, that he will speak to you in the inner places, and that he will help you to feel something of his nearness and his glory. So if you want to just take a moment and grab a Bible, you can grab the one you brought with you. Or you can grab the blue Bible right in front of you. Our text is on page 858. Or if you've got a Bible app on an electronic device, you can power on right now. And I'm going to begin just by reading the first four verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. If you look right at the top of verse 19, right under the word Psalm 19, you'll read something that says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." This was written by the David that is spoken about all throughout Scripture. We're not told the occasion for the writing of this psalm, but I can only imagine it happened something like this. Long before David became king, he was a shepherd. He was the youngest of eight sons, and so consequently, when it came time to bring the sheep out to pasture, he got sent out with the sheep to the middle of nowhere with nothing but time on his hands. For hours and hours, he would watch the sheep to make sure that they were okay. Can you imagine David being out on a night as the sun is setting under a cloudless sky, the moon is rising, and the stars are beginning to radiate light all around him? And as he sees the wonder, the glory, the beauty of what's happening in the heavens, his heart is stirred to praise. And he begins to wonder about and marvel at and delight in all that God has made. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Everywhere that David looked, he saw God's handiwork, and it was good. Now, I get the fact that many people do not believe that God exists. But to be honest, I am baffled by that kind of sentiment. I think it takes far less faith to believe in a God who has made everything than it does to believe in a universe that spontaneously happened by chance. And besides, how does life begin without life to create it? Where did it all start? Scientists estimate that there are 100 billion stars in our own galaxy alone, and that there are in excess of 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Scientists tell us that our universe is not static. In other words, it continues to expand second by second by second. It's getting bigger and bigger. It's incredible. I've been told that if we attempted to count just the stars in our own Milky Way, taking 1 second per star, it would take us over 2,500 years to count them all. And yet in Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 26, God says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Lift up your eyes. Look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls forth each one of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Did you know that the sun is so massive that 1.3 million Earths could fit inside it? Did you know that the sun produces 386 billion, billion megawatts of power? But as this energy travels out from the sun, it's constantly absorbed and readmitted at lower and lower temperatures, so that by the time it reaches the surface of the sun, we get a little warmth and mainly light. Did you know that there's over 1.4 million species of animals that have been presently cataloged by scientists? And a million of that number are just insects. Any of you get jumpy even just thinking about insects? Now you know there's a million of them for you to be nervous about. There's over 320,000 different species of plants that have been cataloged. God created long ago, and scientists are still just trying to catch up. They're still discovering all that God has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. And literally, it means heavy or weighty. Often in a conversation, we might talk about a person or an argument that has great weight. What we're attempting to communicate is that this person has authority. They're a person worthy of respect and honor. They're someone who is oppressive. They're someone who's not like other people. They're a cut above. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the weightiness of God. There is no one like him. He's a massive cut above the rest. If your Bibles are still open, I want to invite you to look to verse 1 or 2, or you can turn your attention to the screen. In these two verses, there are four different verbs that describe the ongoing action of creation. We're told that creation declares, creation proclaims, it pours forth speech, it reveals knowledge. And here we come face to face with an idea that is scattered all throughout the Bible. The idea that creation is not inert matter. It's alive with the breath of God. It's an organism that actively rejoices in God and in all that he's doing. That's why the scriptures talk about the mountains bursting forth in song, or the trees of the field clapping their hands, or the waves rising up and roaring in response to the glory of God. Now again, we need to remember we're talking about poetry here. The mountains aren't actually singing, and the trees clearly don't have hands with which to clap, but let's not miss the point. In verse 3 and 4, we read, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation is speaking. And the only question is, what is creation declaring or proclaiming or revealing about God? This past week, I asked a number of people within our church who love photography just to send me some of the photos that they've taken while they've been out in creation. And I'd like to invite you all, for a little while anyways, to participate with me this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring three or four of these pictures up on the screen, and then I just want to invite you to call out what you feel these pictures of creation reveal to you about God. Sound good? Okay, so let's bring up the first picture. Anyone, did I hear majestic? Someone else? Pardon? Big, yes, God is big. Mighty, yes. Yes. God is noble, he is majestic. He is high and lifted up. He's impressive. He's immovable. He's a rock. Yes. Let's bring up the next picture. He's attentive. Yes. He's musical. Yes. Coming from an artist. I love it. God is caring and loving. The scriptures say that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. God is in himself community. We heard about this from Alex. He draws us together. He invites us in to be part of his family. Let's bring up the next picture. Pardon? Light. Yeah, guidance. God is the one who pierces the darkness. It's hard to see just with the light on the screen, but there's a beautiful river flowing as well. God is the one who, everywhere he goes, he brings life. Everywhere. Let's bring up the last picture. Yeah, God is creative, beautiful, and artist. Yes. Yeah. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, but pictures don't do justice to actually being out in the midst of God's creative glory, does it? It's more than just, wow, that's cool. It does something to us. Creation is speaking. It has no speech. It uses no words, but its voice goes out into all the earth. And that day on that ferry to Pender Island, I heard the voice of creation speaking. But there was a moment as I was staring at the people all around me that there was a twinge of sadness in my heart, because I realized that not everyone heard the same voice I was hearing. Many people look, but they don't really see. Not everyone looks at creation and has their heart stirred to give praise to the Creator. Only those who look with eyes of faith ever really see. I love Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, inspired by the story of Moses when he saw a bush on fire with the glory of God, and he took off his shoes and had a conversation with God. She writes that earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is a fire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. Creation is speaking. We need to listen and have our hearts stirred to praise. David moves on. In verses 7 to 10, he moves from creation to word, and he begins to express his incredible delight in God's word and all that it reveals to him about the way of God. And so I want to pick up at verse 7 and read. If you got your Bible, you can follow along with me. David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb." The law of the Lord is perfect, not in the sense that it expresses moral perfection, but in the sense that God's word does exactly what it sets out to do. It reveals him. We know all that we need to know about God from his word. The word also restores us to life and vitality. We're told that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They are as reliable as God is, and God is rock solid. And friends, even though the world may be crumbling and you might be here today and your personal world may be crumbling around you, but let me remind you that God is a solid foundation. He will not be moved, and we can found our lives upon his word, upon his character, upon his promises. He is faithful, and God will stand when everyone else falls or fails. We can trust him. His precepts are right. We sang this morning that he is good and his love endures. God is good. What he does is good. What he has planned for us is good. Therefore, we can live from a place of joy. His commands are radiant. God's way is filled with light, with clarity, with purpose, with meaning, with direction. You will never waste your life when you live it for God. When you walk in keeping with his ways, your life will never be wasted. In fact, what you will do is you will encounter life. David tells us that the fear of the Lord is pure. And you need to think about gold that has been refined in the fire. All of the dross, all the impurities, the non-essentials, all of it has been stripped away until what is left is perfect, pure, holy, right. And this is what God begins to do in our lives as we live with reverence, as we surrender to him, as we walk in obedience. We're made pure. David concludes saying that his decrees are firm. God doesn't waver. He doesn't waffle. He set out a way for us to live. It's a good way. It's a right way. It's a way that leads to life. In a way that leads to glory, both for him and for us. Back in 2008, I went on a tour through the country of Israel. I had an incredible opportunity to see many of the sites that are described in the Bible. And someday I'd really love to organize a tour from our church so that we can go over together and see and hear so many of the things that I had a chance to experience. And one of the places that I experienced was a city known as Gamla. Now, Gamla is not a place that's mentioned in the scriptures, but it is known for its strong defense against the Roman army in the Jewish revolt in AD 66. Right now, the city is located in the Golan Heights region. And as we went to Gamla primarily for one purpose, it has the remains of a synagogue largely intact, so we could go and see what a synagogue would have looked like in and around the time of Jesus. And so, as you can see in the picture behind me, there's a synagogue with its typical sort of Galilean features. It's got columns, there's tiers of side benches where people would sit and listen to the word and sing and all of that. And there are corner pillars. And in the synagogue, in every synagogue, there would be an alcove in which would be kept the Torah scroll. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures. And our guide walked us through what a typical synagogue service would have looked like around the time of Jesus. At the appointed time, someone would blow a shofar in the community. Everyone would hear the sound and know, oh, it's time to go to synagogue. And first they would make their way to the mikveh, which was a ceremonial bath. They would symbolically cleanse themselves, repent, before they made their way to the synagogue. Once they arrived at the synagogue, they would do what all of us do when we get to church. They'd sit down beside one another, and they'd start to talk. They'd catch up on all the details of the day or the week, and they would continue to talk until the appointed person, the Hazan, would go to get the Torah scroll. And as soon as this man emerged from the alcove with the Torah scroll, he would lift it over his head, and all the people would stand, and they would begin to sing and dance. The word of God appears in the midst of the people, and joy would break out in the congregation. And then what the Hazan would do is he'd start to dance his way through the crowd. And as he danced his way, weaving his way through the crowd, people would reach out and they would touch the scroll, and then they'd put their fingers to their lips. Why? Psalm 19 tells us that the word of God is sweeter than honey. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. They'd reach out their hands, they touch the word of God, and they touch their lips. God, you are good, and your word is good. Isn't that beautiful? It's just beautiful. God's word is real food. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's firm. It refreshes the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart and brings light to the eyes. It cleanses. It purifies. It guides us in the way that's right. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And this is what the great theologian Augustine had in mind when he said, friends, love God and then do whatever you like. When we hide God's word in our heart, his desires become our own. And we find the things that we do and speak and desire are the things that God does and speaks and desires. God's word is something to be delighted in the same way that we delight in the beauty of gold or in the sweetness of honey. Francis of Assisi once said, for the one who has tasted God, all the sweetness of the world will be bitterness. It becomes empty. Second class. My question for us this morning is, what are we feasting on these days? For some of us, it has been far too long since we have tasted the sweetness of God. And it's not that God has ceased to be sweet, but that we have forgotten him, that we have settled, that we have directed our hunger elsewhere, and we've acquired a taste for other things. Maybe your taste buds need to be reset, recalibrated this morning. David expresses his delight for God's word, but David was no fool. He knew that knowing the right way, the good way, the holy way, doesn't equate to living the right and holy way. David knew, like the hymn writer penned, that his heart was prone to wander and to leave the God he loves. And so he concludes this psalm in verses 12 to 14 with a cry for help. David knows that he needs God's help to stay on God's path in keeping with God's word. And so let me read these words starting at verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. God, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David began speaking about God, the Creator, and he concludes this psalm speaking about God, the Redeemer. The one who has made everything has made us for himself. He's made us to live along a certain path, and he's the only one that can save and redeem us when our feet get off the path. He's the only one who can forgive and make us whole. All of us need God's help to stay on God's path in keeping with God's word. We need the ongoing work of Jesus within. The scriptures actually describe Jesus as being the living word. We're told in John chapter 1 that he was the word, and that everything was created through him, that everything must be redeemed by him. And I wonder this morning, what in your life needs to be redeemed today? Where do you need forgiveness, a fresh touch of forgiveness in your life? Where do you find yourself trapped or stuck or enslaved? All of us need the ongoing work of Christ within. David knew it, and so he prayed for help. He prays and says, God, essentially, protect me from myself. Protect me from sin and rebellion. Teach me to walk in your ways. Friends, none of us can live God's way in our own power. But praise God, we don't have to. The ongoing work of Jesus is mediated in our life by the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within us, and he lives within us the life that we could never, ever live on our own. So if you're tired and hungry and thirsty and discouraged, then come to Jesus. Invite him once again to fill your life, to empower you, to live in you. Friends, do you know that as followers of Jesus, that your life is destined for glory? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Creation and word speak of the glory of God, and Colossians 1:27 declares that it is Christ in us who is this hope of glory, that we will one day be what we are not yet. And so this morning, as I conclude this message, I just want to invite you to remember who you are. You've been made in the image of God. You've been invited into God's family. You are loved beyond measure. You've been created to house and reflect the glory of God, just like creation does. Both creation and the word play a sacramental role in the life of faith. Now, again, in an evangelical Protestant church, we don't talk a lot about the sacraments or about sacramental. But essentially what sacramental means is that if something is sacramental, it points beyond itself to a greater and a deeper reality. And there's all kinds of things that we see in our world that do that. Take a wedding ring, for example. A wedding ring can be sacramental. It witnesses to a greater reality of a marriage between a husband and a wife. It speaks of love. It speaks of serving one another. It speaks of a lifelong commitment. Now, we can look at the ring and be enamored by the quality of the gold or the size of the diamonds or the shape of the band. But if we spend all our time there, we've missed the point entirely. It points to something greater, something deeper. Creation is like that. You can look at creation and worship it even, many people do, and miss the whole point. Creation itself reflects the glory of God. It begs us to look to him. The word of God, as beautiful and wonderful as it is, it was never intended to be worshipped, because it points to the God who speaks. We read and study and chew on the scriptures so we can come face to face with him. This morning we have a number of people who are going to be baptized to conclude our service. And like both creation and word, baptism is itself a sacramental act because it points to a greater and a deeper reality. If you've never seen a baptism before, then you might afterwards describe it as one person submerging another person underwater and then bringing them back up again really slowly. And if that's all baptism is, then you could say that I did that with my brother every time we went to a swimming pool. But there's a far greater and deeper reality going on in baptism. When a person is submerged under the water, it's a visible sign. It's a picture pointing to the reality that when Jesus died, I died with him. And so did you. We died to our sin. We were buried in the grave. We were pronounced dead. And when a person is raised up from the water, it points to the reality that just as Jesus rose from the grave, we too have been raised to new life. We're new creations with new desires, living in a new way. Baptism is this sacramental act that expresses the reality that now, because of what Jesus has done, we live in him and he lives in us. So we've got three or four people who are going to be baptized this morning. Dave, if you're hanging out back there, why don't you come on out with the first person?